Well, last Lord's Day, in our study of the book of Revelation, we surveyed the fourth cycle of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 12 and going on to chapter 14. We're looking at this cycle, entitling it The Enmity of the Two Seeds. We also focused upon chapter 12 itself and gave an overview of that chapter. And here we now begin the second half of the book of Revelation. We're learning that Revelation is a manual for warfare, and that, of course, is crucial for us as worshipers and witnesses of Christ. In the first half of the book of Revelation, we saw the church in relation to the unbelieving world. And now, as we open the second half, we see the church in relation to the demonic world. Now, John is speaking to us in our present time in redemptive history, in the church age. So on the one hand, he will constantly connect us with preceding revelation that is given to us from our Old Testaments and indeed the Gospels and the Epistles, for this is the last book of the Bible. But on the other hand, because we are in the new covenant, because we stand this side of the resurrection of Christ, he is also going to point us to things that are unprecedented in how God has revealed himself to men, because now the coming of the Messiah has transpired, and we are the beneficiaries of his life and his death and his resurrection, which is applied to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. So that we are those who are invigorated and alive with a life that comes from the age to come. So as recipients of this Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, we're encouraged. We are endowed with specific blessings of our salvation and also assured that we are enabled to be witnesses, to be martyrs and worshipers who are overcomers in this present warfare. And we are to complete the tour of duty with fidelity, with perseverance, to finish our race, to complete our witness. And until we are brought to that time, we are invincible as those who are more than conquerors in Christ who loves us. So although we live out our discipleship bodily, physically, offering up to God the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, as those alive from the dead in Romans 6, we are yet fighting in an invisible realm, in the heavenly places, in a transcendent realm that in fact permeates and indeed infiltrates and impacts the realm of our five senses, the empirical realm of our sight and hearing and smell and taste and touch. And it's this realm that comes, this invisible realm that comes into view as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I draw your attention to verses 1 to 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So here we're introduced to three characters: the woman, the dragon, and the son or the seed. And we are immediately brought into this conflict specifically this morning, looking at verses 1 to 4, the conflict between the woman and the dragon. So look at verses 1 to 4 with me this morning. First of all, considering two signs appeared in heaven. Now, as I just read, we need to hold verses 1 through 6 together, because there we're introduced to the woman having delivered a son, and that in the context of the threat of death that is posed by this fearsome dragon. And that is the foundational and perpetual reality of the age in which we presently live until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sign that John sees of the woman, and then a sign that John sees of the dragon. This word sign is found 7 times in the book of Revelation. It speaks of a miraculous work of supernatural power. When we come to study the false prophet, the second beast that will be introduced to in chapter 13, we'll find that this false prophet is capable of performing false signs, deceptive supernatural works of power. But notice that these signs are seen in heaven. And John mentions the sign in heaven of the woman, the sign in heaven of the dragon, and then in chapter 15, verse 1, again, the sign in heaven, where we're introduced to the 7 angels who are carrying the 7 bowls that contain the pouring out of the wrath of God, which the 5th cycle consists of. This sign is in heaven. Now again, that's that realm into which John is enabled to see because he's a prophet. There he is receiving apocalyptic visions of symbols that are to be communicated to the 7 churches. And this is a communication designed to encourage and strengthen our faith so that we might persevere and overcome. Now, this transcendent realm is a created realm. This is a realm inhabited by angels and the disembodied righteous who are seen wearing white robes in their disembodied state. This is where the glory of God as creator and redeemer is revealed. Don't think that that's where God exists in the sense that heaven contains God. It does not. God transcends in his being all of his creation, the visible, the invisible, the heavens and the earth. But there in this realm, there is a revelation of God that is given to these angelic beings. And it is there that the God of heaven and earth exercises his rule and his government. By way of review, remember what we saw in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So this is a realm that the prophet is given a visual access to, where he's being shown revelatory truth that is then written down and communicated to us. The last time we were in this heavenly scene was in chapter 11, verse 15 and verse 19, in which we are given a record of the worship that is conducted in heaven and the opening of heaven on the occasion of the arrival of final judgment. In chapter 11, 15, then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm." So we have become familiar with this transcendent realm called heaven. It is a realm into which prophets are given sight. They are able to see this realm in which God reigns over his creation and in which Christ is enthroned and directing the course of history in order to accomplish the salvation of his church. It's a place where angels are active, and their activity informs and influences the events that transpire upon the earth. And their activities and their influences are depicted to us in symbols, so that we are to understand that the activities of angels are symbolic of actions that we now experience in our realm of created reality, the realm of what we would call the material, physical realm as well. So we are being given insight to heaven. It is the place of vision. It is a communication of symbols. It is a revelation given to God's prophets. And the words that they record concerning these visionary experiences are given to us in our Bibles. And that's what I want to use to see, if you will, into the realm of heaven. I'm not interested in the various occasions when we hear stories about people who tell us that they died and went to heaven. I'll satisfy myself with the inspired scriptures that communicates to me God's revelation concerning heaven. And that's what we are given in the canon of our Bibles here by John the prophet. You remember chapter 10 was when John was recommissioned as the prophet of God and told to continue to prophesy. And that's why we're continuing in the book of Revelation. If he had been told to stop, we'd have been finished with this series back in chapter 10, but we're continuing on. Let's look then at the sign of the woman in verse 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, before we look at her clothing in verse 1, I want you to see what she's doing in verse 2. You see her? What's she doing? What are you looking at? Where in Scripture do you first encounter a woman pregnant, giving birth, crying out in pain? Well, as we say, back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 15 and verse 16. Here are words that are spoken to the serpent. And we read these verses, and so begins one of Scripture's most defining and mixed metaphors. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So here is a defining reality, and yet it's a mix. The reality that we are seeing here is a mixture of that which is of the good order of God's creation and that which is of the curse as a result of man's fall through sin into death. So on the one hand, childbirth is essential to the woman's role in God's good creation. In Genesis 1:28, She is with Adam to multiply and fill the earth, and that mandate still pertains, even though this is a time after the fall. God is salvaging the original creation after the fall. He is retaining the original order of the sexes, of the family, of work, of rest, worshipful rest. He is retaining the goodness of this created order. And the woman birthing is part of that goodness. But on the other hand, the poor girl's screaming, and she's writhing in pain. There's no child who's ever been born since who hasn't been born in the framework of travail. And she's crying out. And that is a curse. Here is the visitation of curse upon this woman. So this depiction of the pregnant woman giving birth is mixed. It's a good thing because it perpetuates the original order of the first creation, and that man is still to multiply and fill the earth, and that is done through the natural procreative process. But that process is visited with a testimony of judgment, and the woman will experience pain in the giving of the birth. And that word pain is the same word that describes the man's relationship to his labor. He also has this travail and his labor in regard to his labor, but he will retain his role as laborer and worker in the world. God's made the world good. He salvages the world. Yet the world now has been brought under the curse of death due to Adam's sin. And here we see this mixed metaphor, this mixed picture of birthing. That's good. She's crying in pain. That's not good. But then it gets elevated to the place where this now becomes the means by which the promised seed will be born. And so now this pregnant woman picture takes a redemptive significance. Now she becomes, in her birthing, the prospect of hope. It's in the birthing of the promised seed that we have redemptive hope. And of course, that's given in the context of this salvaged creation having experienced the curse of God upon God's good creation. So as we come to Revelation 12, we need to keep these big points of reference in view. We're looking at a pregnant woman who's in the midst of delivering a child, and we need to see that's a good thing. That's part of God's good creation. Ooh, she's crying out in pain. Oh, well, that's part of God's curse. Yes, but she's still giving birth to children. Well, that's the salvaged part of God's good creation. Yes, and here is the one by which the promised seed, the son, she's going to deliver this child, this son. Here is the way in which that promised redemption will come, and it's in this one that we have our ultimate hope for the consummation and the bringing forth of the entire cosmos into this birthing metaphor, as we'll see in a moment, that issues into the birthing of the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a very, very heavy, saturated picture that we're looking at. And we could easily follow this motif of the pregnant woman through the Bible, and we'll consider this again. We'll have to as we continue in our looking of Revelation 12, particularly as we'll see how the dragon has persistently sought to kill this seed through the course of biblical history. But here is the one from whom this seed will come, and the seed is both singular and corporate. Singular and plural, an individual as well as a community. And interestingly, we're going to see that it is this suffering likened unto the pain of a woman in travail that will characterize the experience of God's people. So this is a very, very potent image that we're looking at. I direct your attention to gain some perspective on this back to the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to look at a couple of different texts, and I cherry-picked these. There are a lot of verses that we could examine, but I direct your attention to Isaiah 26 and reading together from verse 17 to verse 19. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, you can't look at that text and not come to terms with birthing. Here, the people of God are singing a song of deliverance, but it's not a deliverance that they could bring about on their own. Although they, like pregnant women, want to bring about life, they can't. They can only bring about wind. But the people of God, notice, are here depicted as a pregnant woman. And they desire to bring forth life. What kind of life? In verse 19, resurrection life. A life that is in triumph of the dead. That can only be accomplished by God himself. Chapter 54 of Isaiah. Chapter 54, looking at verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So here, the people of God are likened to Sarah, a barren woman, who will miraculously give birth to Isaac, to the Israel of God, who are the promised seed born out of this image of a woman, the people of God themselves. In verse 6, the people of God are even depicted as the wife of the Lord. But chapter 66 of Isaiah, chapter 66, looking at verse 7 to verse 13. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. God here is speaking to those who tremble at his word. When the word of God is opened, those who tremble at this word, who fear the God who is speaking. Who are these ones who are contrite in spirit and who tremble at the word of God? Well, they are the ones who have been born from this salvific mother, who are the children of Zion, who are the ones who are then nursed and nourished and comforted and fed by the Jerusalem of God. And so we see these maternal themes blending and mixing together. There are individual mothers who give birth to individuals. Most specifically, Eve gives birth to Abel and then to Seth. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Rebekah gives birth to Jacob. We see that motif carried through redemptive history. But we look at the seed that is born, and it is an individual who was born, but the individual is also a community, this corporate people. For Jacob is the head of the 12 tribes, the people of God. And now the people of God take on maternal characteristics. The people of God as a community become mother-like as a corporate people, as a city, who are seen birthing and nurturing their own children. So the woman in Revelation 12 is a mixture of these maternal characteristics. And note, even in this text, that the one who is born in the face of death. Now, you ladies who have given birth, thankfully there was no red dragon poised ready to devour your child. But here, there is this immediate, proximate, near-at-hand threat of death. So if you see it, you're seeing a birthing that is immediately victorious over the threat of death. It is a picture, once again, of resurrection life. The promised seed is the triumpher, the victor, the conqueror over Satan and sin and the curse of death. For this is none other a picture, as we'll see in verse 5, of the birth of Christ himself. And it's to that point that the Roman Catholic Church will use this text and say, to interpret this text, you must understand that this is a picture of the Virgin Mary. And indeed, as I said in verse 5, Mary certainly is profiled as the one who gives birth to this particular son, who is Jesus. But I submit to you that the Mary profiled in Roman Catholicism is not the biblical Mary, certainly not the Mary that's seen in this text. Maybe you've seen Mary pictured in Roman Catholic icons and iconography. You have seen pictures of her with the sun over her head as a big halo and the moon underneath her feet. And she's standing demure, looking downward, as it were. Well, my friends, that's not the picture that is seen here in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I asked you earlier, look at verse 2. What are you looking at? You're not looking at a woman that is depicted on the stained glass windows of Roman Catholic churches. You wouldn't see this picture on a stained glass window. You see it? I'm trying to refrain myself from describing it to you. This was a woman in the process of giving birth. And she's crying out in pain. Put that on a stained glass window. I doubt it. There is some ambivalence in what we're looking at, as I've already mentioned. On the one hand, here is Eve birthing, here is Mary birthing, and here is the hope for the promised seed. But on the other hand, she's crying out in pain. And here's the evidence of the curse of death. And so this motif of the woman in Revelation becomes something ambivalent. How does this profile of a woman play out, particularly in the second half of the book of Revelation? Well, we're introduced to the mother of Christ, who becomes a picture of the church, out of whose womb Christians are birthed and nurtured, who becomes the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. But on the other hand, you have another woman, the Jezebel, the mother of heresy and apostasy, who gives birth to earth dwellers, who are marked with the mark of the beast, and who are citizens of Babylon, who are nurtured by the harlot and who become the murderer of Christians. This is all part of the enmity of the two seeds. You're looking at a very powerful picture here, and it encompasses creation, the fall, the salvaging of the created order, the promise of redemption, the coming of the promised seed, the generation of the supernaturally alive seed, and the ultimate consummation of the entire created order. This is a huge metaphor in the Bible. In Romans chapter 8, Paul describes the world as a pregnant woman writhing in pain, ready to give birth. She is eager to see the resurrected bodies of the children of God, for in our material resurrection, in our physical resurrection, that also brings about the cosmic transformation of the dust out of which we are made. And when our bodies are resurrected, that's the beginning of the cosmic resurrection that the entire world longs for in Romans chapter 8. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us that a pastor's ministry with his people is like a pregnant woman seeking to see Christ formed in his people. And it can be painful, but it has the prospect of life because, as we saw last week, one plants, one waters, and God gives the increase. So we're looking at a very, very significant thing here in Revelation 12 and verse 2. But notice verse 1, as we now see her clothing and her crown. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And that's generally what you'll see on the stained glass window. But look at how these symbols come together. The sun is not around her head like a halo. The sun is her garment. She's wrapped with the sun. On her head is a crown. It's the sun. She's luminescent. She's shining like the light from her entire body. The moon is under her feet, which is to say this is a cosmic symbol. This is a transcendent glory that characterizes this woman. The crown is a symbol of royal rule. This is a queen. The woman shares in the redemptive reign and rule of Christ. We saw that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God. They will reign on the earth. It's in the future tense, but it's also a statement of purpose. This is what we do on the earth. We administer the rule of King Jesus, for we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. We are royal priestly sons of God, and we are given the authority of Christ himself to announce his saving grace to sinners, promising them in the name of Christ that upon their faith and repentance they will receive forgiveness of sin in the courtroom of God, be imputed with perfect righteousness that will withstand the scrutiny of the day of judgment. And we are authorized to tell you that your following Christ will issue into your eternal blessedness experienced already in this age and forever. That's the authority that we have. Those are the rights that we have been given to those who receive him. To them they give the rights to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man nor of the flesh nor of this world. We're born of God because we are united to the risen Christ, birthed by this supernatural process. And we are now already crowned with royal dignity as the people of God. We are reigning already by virtue of the administration of the worship of God and the declaration of the gospel of God. She has 12 stars. Now, 12, you remember, is a symbolic number. It's this symbolic number of the people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the stars are variously interpreted, but we saw the seven stars in the hands of Christ in Revelation 1:20 as speaking of angels whose ministries are involved with the churches themselves. And the church acts in concert with the angelic messengers of King Jesus because the church is involved with transcendent business. We are involved with activities that also include cooperation with the angelic. That's why women are to have something on their heads, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Why? For the sake of the angels. Isn't that interesting? That's not in my notes. I'll just leave it there. That's interesting. You're involved with angelic beings, my friends. You're involved with angelic powers. And your involvement also brings you into conflict with demonic powers. For you are warring in the heavenly places. You are involved with transcendent, eternal business. Let none underestimate the worth of Christ's bride, the church, the people of Christ, who are seen here with symbols of cosmic beauty. We'll see her later in chapter 19, verse 7, adorned with her wedding dress made of fine linen, which are the weavings of the good works of the saints. And in chapter 21, verse 9, we'll see her as a new city, aglow, luminescent with jewels, and her voice is heard at the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, 17, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So we see the two signs. We see the sign of the woman, and then thirdly, there's the sign of the dragon, verse 3. In verse 4, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, we don't have to speculate as to the meaning of this symbol, because we read in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the dragon is Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, the one who was addressed in our previous reading of Genesis 3:15. The little snake in the garden has grown up, and he's a big red dragon. And this is the one with whom we war. He's a liar. He's lying to you. He's a murderer. He wants you eternally dead. And he is a force with which we must contend. Now, the dragon has Old Testament significance, unsurprisingly. There's a monster associated with the waters and the seas. It comes into view when Israel remembers her deliverance being brought through the Red Sea in the Exodus out of Egypt. Again, back to Isaiah. Rahab is a word that describes this sea monster and is associated with Egypt. But also, you see this monster depicted in the Leviathan, in Job, at the end of the book of Job. But notice chapter 51, again in Isaiah, looking at verse 9 and verse 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So that's a recollection of passing through the Red Sea. And it's described, if this language of destroying this sea monster, this dragon. Now, when we see him in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 3, he's got the color red. He's got seven heads with seven crowns on the head, and he's got 10 horns. Commentators say Rome now comes into view. This is a depiction of the power of the Roman Empire that was extant in John's day and at the time of Jesus' birth. Back again to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, for we are seeing here things that have already been prophesied. In Daniel chapter 7, we see this beast with 10 horns. Daniel 7, reading at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. This fourth beast, and we've looked at this before, this fourth beast is a prophetic description of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is symbolized as this animal, this beast with 10 horns. We're going to see these beasts again in the next chapter of the book of Revelation in chapter 13. Two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. And these beasts represent the power of political and religious authorities that are opposed to the people of God. And it's the second beast in particular who has the harlot sitting on this beast, riding the beast in chapter 17 of Revelation. And lo and behold, the beast that the harlot is riding on has 10 horns, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns. We're looking at the symbolic use of numbers and the symbols of power. Number 10 is the fullness of God according to his purpose. It has the precise, limited, but full power according to God's purpose. Number 7 is the idea of the completion of the created order. This is, however, a counterfeit of power, a counterfeit of the completion of the created order. This indicates that these beasts may claim to global authority, to a global governing empire with its principalities and powers and authorities and its political structures and its philosophical ideas, whereby men's judgments and consciences are directed so that the beast might lie them away from the church and out of the church into the lake of fire and eternal death and destruction. We studied the powers and principalities some time ago. That's what we're looking at in symbolic form here. The color red, we've seen that before. It is the color of the second horseman in the four horsemen, the red signifying warfare and blood, symbols that are later, the color later associated with the harlot herself. In chapter 17 of Revelation, looking at verse 3 to verse 7 in chapter 17, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So here is this mysterious woman who is the Babylonian harlot, and here is the opposite, the demonic opposite of the woman that is depicted in chapter 12, who is giving birth to the promised child. This is the anti-church in Revelation. And this is one that claims to have global power and influence over all the nations. Satan is the ruler of this world, the god of this age. One commentator says the dragon dominates the world by governing global empires, principal authorities, political movements, and philosophical ideas. You fight in the realm of your mind. What are you thinking? Are you submitting your mind to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, as Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12? Now, in verse 4 of chapter 12 in Revelation, we see that this tail sweeps away a third of the stars and threw them to the earth. Now, we saw the damage that is caused by scorpions' tails in Revelation 9, looking at the fifth trumpet in that cycle. Well, here's the dragon's tail. It takes a third of the stars of heaven and tosses them to the earth. Now, there's different interpretations of this, and it depends a lot on how you define the word star. But if we are right to define the word star here as associated with angels, well, then we have to ask the question, well, when did this happen? When did the dragon's tail cast the angels to the earth? And I give you my opinion. I give you my view. I believe it happened, first of all, when Satan rebelled prior to what we are given in the Word of God in Genesis 3:1. Somewhere in the white space between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, there was an angelic rebellion, and that can be referenced here in this text, so that this can refer to a pre-fall angelic rebellion and fall in which Satan and a third of the angels fell and became demons. Thankfully, most of the angels didn't rebel. But then, as we'll see as we study chapter 12, this falling to the earth and angels being cast down with Satan also occurs at the enthronement of Christ, when the Messiah comes to sit upon his throne. Satan is thrown out of heaven, and angels are likewise also cast down to the earth. And we'll read about that in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. So we come to verse 4 in chapter 12, and here we see this angelic rebellion. We see it as characteristic of the entire history of this world. At the very beginning and the fall of Adam, being tempted by the serpent, who now becomes a dragon, and we're looking at scenes and dynamics of things that hearken all the way back to Genesis. But we're also to understand that because of the resurrection and enthronement of Christ, there was a pivot point in the history of heaven itself, and that heaven itself was altered by the arrival and the ascension and the enthronement of King Jesus that had effect upon Satan and upon his angelic demons. And they were then met with the casting out and the casting down onto the earth, and the enmity between the seeds continues. That's where we'll stop today and resume, God willing, at the second half of verse 4, where we see the woman birthing the son and the ensuing conflict with the dragon. Brethren, by way of application, you've got to think big. You've got to think biblically. You have to appreciate the abiding significance of creation and the fall and redemption. You have to think biblically and understand and interpret your life and experience and your time and place in history according to Scripture. At the end of chapter 11, we see that Christ is praised as our Redeemer, and God the Almighty is praised as our Creator. And that was, we remember, significant. We worship and we honor the God who is our Creator and our Redeemer, the Triune God. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we're taken all the way back to the rudiments of creation and the fall and the very beginning of God's redemptive program with the promised seed.
As we begin chapter 12, we're here confronted with the attacking warfare of the dragon against the woman, the church. And we need to understand the strategy of the evil one. You need to understand you're living in a battlefield. And you need to understand the attacks that are coming and have been coming upon you. To understand the strategy of the evil one, that in the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared with their own conscience and with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and of prayer. The demonic lying influences of our fallen cultures want to habituate people to the practice and habit of sin so their consciences get hardened and seared. And I submit to you, my friends, it's in the area of sexual sin that the evil one entices and brings entire generations into a state of hardened conscience. Consider the statistics of our own culture in our day and compare that with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and ask whether or not the pervasive experience of pornography has an effect upon people. Does it render them unable to think morally? The pervasive promiscuity, the pervasive adultery, the pervasive sexualization of everything to the car that you drive. Does that not have a searing influence upon the consciences of men? It does. And with that seared conscience, Satan comes and lies to men concerning the dignity of who they are as image of God, male and female. And he wants people to live in God's good creation, oblivious to the Creator, and completely misinterpreting the goodness of God that is given in common grace to all men as image of God. And there's a lot to say about this. But brethren, we need to understand that as we start the second half of the book of Revelation, John immediately plants our feet on the firm foundations of creation itself and the realities of the fall and the realities of the demonic. And it's in that context that we then receive the good news of our redemption. There is the promised seed, as we'll see. The child is born and he accomplishes his redemptive mission and he's taken up to the very throne room of God. Be discerning. Don't become comfortable with the enticing deceptions and the confusion and the absolute moral madness that is characterizing our present day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, the powers and principalities, the prince of this era. We contend with fortresses, speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. We're seeing Christian churches in our day who, when I first became a pastor, those same churches were putting a question mark over the inerrancy and the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. They were putting a question mark over the historicity of the events recorded in the Old Testament, a question mark particularly over the historicity of the creation order itself. You know, watch those same Christian churches who then began to ordain and put women into the ministry. And now those same Christian churches are ordaining and bringing homosexuals into the ministry and are celebrating it as a rite of sacrament. And now those same Christian churches are posturing themselves to the new perversion du jour and mandating an acceptance predicated upon gospel love. You are living in a hurricane of demonic lies. You are living in a hurricane of demonic lies. And I'll tell you, the first thing that was jettisoned from these so-called Christian churches were the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And the first thing that John puts before us as we begin the second half of Revelation is Genesis. First thing he puts us in contact with is the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15. Appreciate the significance of creation, fall, redemption. Renew your mind. Be discerning. Be prayerful. You're on a battlefield. You're in the midst of a terrible storm. And the lies and the deceptions are blowing very, very strong. I'm not going to get into any details, but I'm watching what have been previously confessional churches have dalliance with this homosexual issue, and it is unsettling. It is unsettling. These are, don't think, oh, well, I'm sincere. I'm a Christian. I'm a good, don't, the devil has seen the likes of you time and time and time again. Put on the full armor of God, my friends. Put on the full armor of God. And to that end, please, appreciate the cosmic significance of the church. Appreciate the cosmic significance of the church. People strive for significance. It's interesting, isn't it? You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. What does that mean? I don't want my children's grandchildren to misjudge me as though their value system somehow is going to have more validity than my peers. We better get freed from the fear of men. Not only the ones we're living with, but the ones that are yet to be born. We need to have the fear of God. Where do we find significance? Where do we find meaning? Well, let me ask you, do you believe John is a true prophet? Do you believe these words are actual biblical truth, prophetic truth, revealed and inspired of God? Well, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, look at what John saw. He did not see a great sign in heaven of the Roman Caesar or the Chinese emperor or some European king, the Sun King, Louis XIV, or a Roman Catholic pope or a military general or an industry mogul or a high-tech tycoon. He didn't see an image of the European Union or the United Nations, or a group of billionaires who are gathering in Davos. That's not what he saw. Ever since Genesis 11, men have been building their towers of Babel and attempting to reach into heaven and to take the name of God for themselves. And John does not look upon any Babylonian tower builder. He saw you. He saw you, the church. Do you see you? Do you see you? No, I know. Not many. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, mostly foolish, weak, based, despised, nobodies. But do you see you? In the Bible. As for the saints who are on earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The saints who are on earth, these weak, foolish, despised nobodies, they're all my delight. They're the majestic ones. Now you won't see your glorious beauty as Christ's bride with the eyes of flesh according to the measurements of this age. So you need enlightened eyes. You need eyes that will come as a result of prayer and study, that will come as a result of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what Paul prays for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection even under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Ask for those eyes, and then see yourselves, this wonderful, wonderful, beautiful woman that we'll see time and again as we continue our study in Revelation. Appreciate the cosmic significance of who you are as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.